Sermon on the Mount is not merely a bunch of abstract ideas. It's not something for some far-off time or some far-off place. Rather, it is rules for those who are members of the kingdom of God. Now, whenever there's rules, there's a danger. And the Pharisees, they had made much of that danger. Phariseeism is focused on externals. A legalist is someone who's more worried about appearance than what's going on inside, where I believe biblical Christianity is truly an inside job. God cares about our attitude. God cares much, greatly. I wouldn't say more than, but God cares as much about your attitude when you're doing something or your mind frame when something is done to you as he is the actual event. It's just as important. I like Phariseeism, quite frankly. I find I'm good at it. I'm very natural when it comes to Phariseeism. You see, a Pharisee is someone who takes the rule and personalizes it to his own abilities and understandings, and then enforces it on other people, judges them by the rule. So I judge people by, you know, how often they come to church. I judge people by how much they seem to be godly in their home. I judge people. I'm good at it. I'm a Pharisee, naturally. It's what I do. But God is different. When God was talking to Samuel about the king, he said this, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, the Pharisee in me, the natural Pharisee that I am, looks at the outside and judges people by things that they do. But Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount depicts a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because he doesn't just look at the outside and judging people by what they do or what they look like they're doing, but rather Jesus says the righteousness that he's concerned about goes into the heart of the issue. So instead of saying, don't kill, Jesus taught, don't respond in anger. Instead of saying, don't commit adultery, Jesus commanded, don't lust. It's a mind issue, a heart issue. Then in today's text, instead of saying, don't swear falsely, Jesus said, don't be false. Wow, that's a lot harder to not swear falsely. That's one thing, but to just don't be false. Jesus, instead of saying, treat your neighbor fairly, be just in your dealings, that's what be the Pharisee way. Jesus said, treat yourself unfairly. Love your enemies. There's a part of me that likes Phariseeism a whole lot better than Christianity. You see, I can do Phariseeism. I struggle greatly with Christianity. I can be proud of my accomplishments when I do Phariseeism because I can actually finish it. But when it comes to Christianity, because it's an inside job, it keeps on. It goes on, and I'm confronted all the time with my failures. My thesis, then, to go to your outline for the Sermon on the Mount is this: the kingdom of heaven consists of those whose character and conduct reveal a superior righteousness. Several weeks ago, we talked about the Beatitudes, and we saw that their character is salt and light. They are different. They stand out. Their conduct, we started last week talking about the fact that the conduct of these people, then, as we walk through the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus again and again shows that this fulfills the law. Jesus didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. He came to show that the Old Testament pointed to him, and that if we were going to live like him, we would fulfill the purpose of the Old Testament, the purpose of all the law, not just the ceremonial law, not just the religious law, not just the moral law, but all the laws fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, in becoming one of his, in becoming a child of God. And so we talked about the superior righteousness last week of reconciling relationships. We also talked last week of the superior righteousness of sexual purity. Today, the superior righteousness of integrity is where we're going to start with verse 33. Jesus here is quoting a place when he talks about, again, you've heard it said. He's quoting from Leviticus 19:12. I'll read from there, and it says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was fulfilled in keeping oaths. To swear or to keep an oath was the purpose of it was to authenticate a man's word. We swear at a witness stand. We raise our right hand and we say, I swear to the truth, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. We're using God to authenticate us. Matthew Henry defines such vowing like this in his commentary. He says, in swearing, we pawn the truth of something known to confirm the truth of something doubtful. Isn't that what we're doing? My word is doubtful. You can't trust me. So I'm going to swear by God. We pawn the truth of something known, God, to try to authenticate the truth of something unknown, me. Well, the Quakers, they took this, and Spurgeon agreed with them, by the way, and they said you should never swear and you should never put your hand in a Bible. So if you're a Quaker, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't swear by God. You wouldn't put your hand on a Bible. You'd never do that. But I've got some questions. In the Bible, we see swearing going on. Remember the story when Abraham is going to send his servant to go get a bride? He brings his servant in, and he makes the servant swear by an oath. Paul does it in his letter to the Corinthians. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Here's the apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using an oath, swearing by God. You see, the Corinthians, they didn't respect Paul for who he was. They didn't respect him as the apostle that he was and that his words came from God. They were always shooting at the messenger, if you will. And so here's Paul in his second letter to them, maybe the third letter. We think there's maybe a letter that got missed, that was not inspired. Maybe it was a little too much Paul. But here we have a holy inspired book, a Holy Spirit inspired book. And Paul is here swearing that they can trust him to say what is true. He swore by God. So it doesn't seem that Jesus is prohibiting swearing, such as the Quakers would say. Rather, I would present to you that Jesus is raising the bar. He's not saying, don't swear. What he's saying is, why would you need to swear? Why would you need to call God in question? Why would you need to do this? We not only need to keep our oaths, but all our words are to be honest and true. We are to speak accurately and honestly. The brother of Jesus, James, the apostle who pastored that church in Jerusalem, he writes this in his book. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into temptation. It's the same idea that Jesus says at the end of verse 37. Notice it says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than this, more than these, is from the devil, is from the evil one. Jesus says, stretching the truth, whatever is more than these, wouldn't that be stretching the truth? That's our colloquialism. That's the way we talk about it. Whatever is more than telling exactly the truth, stretching it out a little bit, is from the devil. That kind of behavior is satanic. It's a copy of the evil one, is what Jesus said. Speaking anything other than the truth is an attack upon the very character of God. After all, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. God is true, and every man's a liar. Let me say that statement one more time. Speaking anything other than the truth is an attack upon the character of God. Keep your word. Keep your word to your sister. Keep your word to your brother. Keep your words to your kids. It is better not to promise anything ever to your children than to promise and not do it. Keep your word at work. Say you're going to do it. Do your best to do it. If it is true, if you're asked a question, answer it honestly. Now, I know you guys aren't like this, but every once in a while, something comes out of my mouth that fast, and immediately I go to myself, liar. That never happens to you, I'm sure. That you say something, and then even as you say it, you say to yourself, uh-oh, that wasn't true. You see, I am... a descendant of Adam, and he was deceived and he gave in. Or he wasn't deceived, but he submitted to the evil one. And so there's this sin nature in me. But see, that's exactly what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Fix that. Fix that. Don't have to call heaven or God to record, but fix it so that your yes is yes and your no is no. That what you say is true. Keep your word to your spouse. Be honest. If you don't know for sure, don't say it. If it's not yours to say, then keep quiet. It's a lie. It's deceit to cause or allow someone to believe something that is less than the truth. Jesus talks about the superior righteousness of integrity. If you're going to be there, be there. If you're going to do it, do it. There is something that is, again, legalistic and pharisaical of me. Other cultures, you know, if in sometimes in, say, an African or a Hispanic culture, and I'm not trying to ridicule any of those peoples, but when we were over in Africa, in Liberia, the time of the start could be pretty flexible, you know, for a service. And I just, partly it was because of disabilities and getting there, transportation, and all the other things going on. But there's something right about Christianity bringing into a culture or into a people a desire to do things on time. And I will say this of the pastors that we worked with there, they desired that. They desired truth. They desired that they would be honest and that they would be open and that their services would start on time. That was a heartbeat of theirs, even in that culture. The superior righteousness of integrity, truthfulness. The superior righteousness of loving enemies. That's what's going on, and I think in the rest of the passage, the next two paragraphs. The Pharisees said righteousness was justice. They taught retribution. If you hurt me, I will hurt you. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. I think first to understand this text, we have to separate personal from governmental. Let me read to you from Romans 13, 3 and 4, where it says this, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So there is judgment in this world. There is human judgment, and it's by human authority. But the question is, how should the Christian behave? And I think in these next two paragraphs, Jesus says, first, give more than what is fair. Give more than what is fair. Verse 39, "I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." This is talking about personal relationships, obviously. Someone is going to slap you, wait a minute, if they hit you on the right cheek and they're right-handed, maybe they came up and actually sabotaged you, you know, hit you from behind and slapped you that way, and then you turn around and let them hit you on the left side. Maybe that's what they're talking about. But obviously he is talking about a face-to-face thing. He is talking about personal relationships. He says there, let yourself be treated unfairly. In verse 40, he says, if someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. So in lawsuits, let yourself be treated unfairly. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is talking about the Roman soldiers. According to Roman law, the soldiers had the right to go up to a Joe Blow citizen on the street and say, hey, you're going to walk with me for the next mile, and during that mile, you're going to carry this chunk. And it was law for you to walk with that guy for a mile. You had to do that. But when the mile was up, you were done. You could set down the bag, and you didn't have to carry it any further. Jesus said, when the law says, go 1 mile, Jesus said, volunteer to go the second mile. In verse 41, give to him who asks. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's been a long winter. And it's showing up. One way I know that it's been a long winter is by people showing up at our church. I have normally, traditionally, left the church doors open. I'll come over in the morning or unlock the front doors, and I don't lock them again until late at night or whenever the last time is I'm going to be here for the day. Sometimes if I leave later in the afternoon, but often I'll come back after dark and lock the doors back up. I started to lock them. And the reason I've started to lock them is because both Pat and I have come to the church and found people, men, hanging around. So far, it's always been a man. So far, it's and he's always looking for money. Maybe he's just sitting on the bench waiting for someone to come. And they talk to me and they give me stories. You know, everybody's got a great story. Hey, I just got a job. I need gas to get there. I've only had a job for a week, and my water was shut off in my apartment, and I've got just enough money to pay for part of the hotel bill, but I need enough money to pay for the tax. I told that guy, that's a good story. I haven't heard that one yet. And I gave him a $10 bill to pay for the tax for his hotel room. But there's been just a lot. And quite frankly, you know what this Pharisee in me says? Where's your family? I told one man that told me he needed money to drive to Milwaukee to see his son because his wife, who lives in Milwaukee and he lives in Fond du Lac, told him that his son needs to see him. When I gave him money, I said to him, you know what? You have a spiritual problem, not a financial problem. He goes, yeah, I know. And this is the second time I've helped this guy. And I'm taking money from my pocket, by the way, to do this. Not that I'm trying to make Dan Leeds look good here. But as I gave it to him, I'm telling you that this passage bothers me. As I gave it to him, I said to him, you will not get another dime from my pocket unless I see your face in church. Okay. Because I said, your larger problem is not financial. Your larger problem is spiritual. Your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your kid, your relationship with your God, these things are related. And he goes, yeah, I know. What do you do with this verse? They come in, here's my Phariseeism, they come in reeking of cigarettes. They come in with looking like they've been fed well. And I'm supposed to take money from my pocket and put it in their hand? Jesus says, give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. I find these verses very difficult, not to understand, but to figure out how in the world to obey them. Are Christians supposed to be a doormat legally in lawsuits, in relationships, in benevolent situations like people showing up at the church? Are we supposed to be doormats? Go ahead, take it all. Are we supposed to, is Christianity supposed to be walked on? Obviously, there must be a limit because at some point, are you not giving away food that belongs to your family? Is it right for me to take money from my pocket that ought to be paid for my expenses and not pay my bill so that I can give to someone else? Jesus plainly says here that Christians, those imitating the Father in righteousness, lose in relationships. Like God, they give a lot more than they get in return. I'm good at keeping score. I like keeping score. I like knowing that I'm ahead. Jesus says we're supposed to keep score and we're supposed to lose. I don't like that. The Jews taught that they should hate their enemies. It was a logical extension. Love your neighbor, and if you love your neighbor, that means that there's people out there, if you're supposed to love these people, that there's other people out there that you should hate. The problem with humans and theology is whenever we add logic to God's revealed truth, we ruin the doctrine. We ruin the theology every time. Every time we try to make a logical extension, and truly that has happened to the Jews in this one that said that you should hate your enemies. That's what they had been taught. I think number two, the second paragraph of this section here, Jesus is saying, give to those who take from you. Give to those who take from you. If someone comes up and takes advantage of you, you've heard that it says love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus said love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. And I think the heart of this can be seen in verse 45 and 48. Look there with me where it says in 45, that you may be sons of your Father. You want to be a child of God? You want to act like God? You want to look like God? This is what you do. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Therefore, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, when there are people who are just wicked, wicked people, I often, looking at them, say, why would God allow such scum to live? Why would God keep giving them children? Why would God keep giving them health? Why would God keep allowing them to enjoy life? If God is just, and we all do this sooner or later, don't we? We all ask this question. We focusing while we're looking at other people say, this is not fair. Our focus is the wrong place. What we need to do is focus on the God who is love, the God who is mercy, and focus on the character of God, and then we can give to those who take for us. For it is then we become like our Heavenly Father, perfect, complete like our Father. When we give to those who don't deserve it, when we bless those who curse us. Tell you what, as someone who's in the ministry, I don't like this. Because I've been cursed more than once. To bless them, to say kind things, good things, benevolent things about those who would just as soon I be gone. To do good to those who hate. To someone who hates, and I'm not talking, you know, I'm going to give you something because then you'll have to give something back to me. Jesus has already said in this passage, that doesn't do it. We're not talking about manipulation here. We're not talking about there, I'm going to heap coals of fire on their head so that they have to respond to me this way. No, he's just saying because you're good, because God is good, he sends the rain on everyone. So because you're good and you are the child of God, therefore, you need to send the blessings of rain and kindness on everyone if you're a member of heaven's kingdom. And to pray for those who persecute, spitefully use and persecute. There's not a whole lot of question here about what Jesus is talking about, is he? Is there? Anybody doubting the theology? Anybody not understand this? So, how did you pray this past week about that person who is really a pain in the neck? How did you pray this week about Islam, Muslims, people who, if they had their way, would destroy America? How did you pray this week for those whose view politically, morally, socially was diametrically opposed to you? You know who I'm talking about. How did you pray for them this week? How did you pray for that person who most thwarts your attempt at being a good spouse? Parent, teacher, how did you pray for that person? Because Jesus says we should pray for those who persecute us and pray for those who spitefully use us. Anybody can be kind to the kind. The perfectly righteous ones who are like God are kind to the evil. I told you, I'd rather be a Pharisee. How about you? Jesus calls us to be godly, perfect. This isn't how you get to heaven. That comes by receiving Jesus as your Savior, by embracing your depravity, by understanding what Jesus did on the cross to you, for you. That's how we get to heaven. What Jesus is saying here is, if you've done that, if you've received Christ, this is how you ought to behave. I've pastored this church for 23 years. Many of you have known me that long and longer. And I can guarantee you that somewhere along the line today, at least one person in this room went, Pastor Leeds, are you listening to what you're saying? Because you're right. I don't. I told you, I'd rather be a Pharisee. But I wasn't called to be a Pharisee. Neither were you.